We're going to study verses 3 through 14 tonight in Ephesians chapter 1. Before we begin, I'd like to pray one more time, if you don't mind. Ask God's blessing on this sermon that I have prepared for you. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us, Lord, to be here together to worship. Lord, we have every reason to be here to worship you. You are a God who is very worshipful. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word tonight, and to study through the concepts in your word. Lord, some of them are hard, but they are all good. And I ask that you would give me wisdom as I speak tonight. Lord, there may be some things I say that I later wish I didn't say, but Lord, you are the Holy Spirit. You are the powerful I am who can take care of these matters, Lord. And I ask that you would please help me to speak well of your word and give me, Lord, accuracy as I deliver your words to my friends, to your beloved ones here tonight. Lord, we ask that you would work with the Holy Spirit. I ask that you would kick Satan out of this place tonight. I am not interested in him being over my shoulder right now. And Lord, I don't think you are either. I ask that you would remove him from this place with your mighty arm. And give me wisdom, Lord, as I prepare to speak tonight. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're in Ephesians chapter 1. And in Ephesians chapter 1, the first two verses are a greeting to the saints in Ephesus. And we're going to skip that portion of the Ephesians there. We're going to start by describing Ephesians 1, 3 through 4 in just a moment. But first of all, I'd like to introduce this by saying that for at least 2,000 years there has been a traditional form of Hebrew praising of God that we Baptists aren't always familiar with because we're not Hebrews. We don't have a synagogue, and so we don't do this kind of praising necessarily, but we come close to it sometimes. And this phrase is called a Baraha. I had to study a little bit of Hebrew to get through this sermon. Let me give you one form of a modern phrase sentence the Hebrews call Baraha. And I'm going to try to pronounce this. Here we go. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam. That's Hebrew. I love saying Hebrew. It's so much fun. I don't know what I'm doing, but it's fun to say Hebrew. And just before I got up here, I showed this to Alex, and I said, how do you say this? And he kind of got me on track. I'm sure I didn't say it right still. But I'm going to say that one more time, and I'm going to tell you what it is, unless you think that we're Pentecostals and that we only speak in tongues here. Okay? All right. Here I go. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam. Interpreted, blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe. That's a very Hebrew thing to say in a synagogue. And what the Hebrews will do, from what I've studied, is they will start the beginning of the service by doing something like this, by saying something like this. And sometimes they'll be preaching the word and they'll be teaching and talking, and then they'll just stop whatever they're doing at that moment and they'll say something like this. They'll just stop it right in the middle and they'll just start talking to God, the Baraha. And at the end of a sermon, quite often, they'll do this as well. I don't know if they call them sermons, but whatever they call them, their declamation, they would say something like this. It's very biblical, very wonderful. A Baraha is a praise sentence to God for provision, for protection, and for deliverance. That's the themes that we see quite often in that kind of a praise sentence. Now, if you would, look in Ephesians chapter 1. I want to just see if this maybe looks or sounds familiar to what I just said about a praise sentence. This is what Paul says. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, I just interpreted that other one, the modern one for you. And the modern one says, blessed art thou, O Lord, our God. Well, it sounds really familiar, doesn't it? They did it 2,000 years ago, the same way. And here Paul, being a good Hebrew who has been converted to Christianity in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is applying this now to Christianity. He is giving us a Baraha, a praise sentence, and he's giving it to the Ephesian Christians, and I can tell you, I can assure you, that what he says here applies to all Christians. It's something that we can apply to all of us. It's a praise to God for all of the blessings that he has poured on Christians. Now, there's something also interesting about this praise sentence that he has here. It goes all the way from verse 3 all the way down to verse 14. You see that? That's pretty long. It's one sentence long. In the Greek, there is no punctuation there that stops it. It just keeps going. As far as we know, it's the longest sentence in the Bible, the longest one that I know of. It's 200 Greek words. He just goes on and on and on. It's like, okay, what is all this about? So we're going to study that tonight and see how this applies to us. Some of the concepts in this phrase sentence are hard to understand. I'll just warn you right up front. We're going to be talking about election tonight. We're going to be talking about predestination. It is here, and I'm not going to avoid it. I'm just going to preach the word to you and see where the chips fall. The first section, verses 4 through 6, praises God for how, first of all, he elected us to adoption. Oh boy, I just touched the third rail of preaching. How he elected us to adoption. I'm going to preach it because it's here, my friends. I love you, and I know you love me, so you'll put up with me, please. Some of you who struggle with this concept. Yes, it is hard. The concept of election is hard. But it's something that Paul praises God for here in his Braha. Let's read through verses 4 through 6. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So you see, verse 4 shows us right away that God made a choice. The Greek word, in case you're interested, is eklegamahi. Eklegamahi. And that word means very clearly the word choice or the word selection. He makes a selection. Now, I'm going to read four different passages right now to you from the scripture, and I'm just going to read through them quickly, so I won't ask you to turn to them. But I'd like you to hear, listen for the word chosen, and, you know, interpret selection. Same idea here. James 2:5, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? 1 Corinthians 1:27-29. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. 1 Peter 2:9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I hope you saw a common theme there with the idea of chosen all the way through all of those verses. God definitely made a choice, and we know he makes personal choices. We see that in Romans 9. I'm not going to go there tonight because there's just too much information to cover. But God makes personal choices. This is not a choice of a broad selection of people worldwide, but it's a choice of one person at a time. We see here that God's selections in these examples are all people. Did you see that? They're all people. And all the people that he selected in these passages that I just read to you are Christians. Every single one of them. Every single one. Christians. For the purpose of redemption and adoption. Every one. Now let's take a look at when did he choose. He says here in verse 4, before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. Have you ever thought about when God first thought your name in his mind? Ever thought about that? How long ago did God first think about your name in his mind? Well, according to this verse, he thought of each one of us before we existed. He knew us by name since before the foundation of the world. And what does that mean? That means since before creation. Before all this existed, before time space existed, he knew you and he knew me by name. That's what this scripture says. What did he choose us for? At the end of the verse, we see here that he chose us to be holy without blame before him. And why was it necessary for him to choose us for this? Well, I have to ask the question, could we ever achieve that kind of righteousness on our own? And you know the answer already. The answer is no. But I'm going to go a step further, and I'm going to ask what I think is a more revealing question, something that we have to consider. And that is this: would we have even tried? And this is where we depart from some other brothers in Christ, the Arminians, who believe that we would have tried. According to the Scripture, I'm going to show you right now from the Scripture in various locations, I don't believe we would have, because of the doctrine of the depravity of man, we would not have tried to achieve holiness and blamelessness without God doing something, particularly starting with a choice. Let me read some Scripture to you. Romans 3:10, 11 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Now, some Christians would stop right there and they would say to us, well, then enlighten them. Give them a choice. And they may say, well, the gospel is logical. It's logical. And so they will then possibly make the right choice based upon the logicality of the gospel. Yes, it is logical. The gospel does make sense. However, Scripture says something else in Romans chapter 1, 18 and 19. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And it says next here, this is the important part I want to get to, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now, what's interesting about that passage to me is that that passage is speaking about all of humanity except for Christ. That passage is not just talking about the guys who haven't accepted. It's talking, I believe, about the state of all of humanity in our natural state. All of humanity. So then, I guess the next question would be, then who can be saved? Right? Why are we even here tonight saved? Why did we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why? Jesus said in Matthew 19, he said, and again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Boy, that was the right question, wasn't it? Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and he said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are, and what do you say? Possible. It takes God. With men, I'm going to say it, salvation is impossible. If God were to just put it out there as sort of a smorgasbord for humanity to select, it would still be impossible for man to select that, because that's not the natural way of man. God needed to do something more. Humanity by nature does not seek after God, and that included you and me. But we're still here. We're still born again, so God must have done something for us. God knew this about humanity from eternity past. So frankly, he had to act early, and he had to act with great energy. In verse 5 now, we're back in Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 5 it says, and I'm going to take the words in love, and I'm going to put them down. Remember, there's no punctuation here, so I get to do this. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The word predestined, oh boy, here comes that word again, predestined. Mike Cohn stirring it up again. Well, it's the Word of God. The Word of God translated to predestined there is the Greek word proorizo. Proorizo. And it means to limit in advance. And what I think of when I think of this term is I think of a fence. And I think of, for example, the ball field. We've been for some time trying to fix the ball field and make it workable for the softball team. And we dumped yards and tens of thousands of yards or whatever it is, lots of yards of dirt up there. And then we've been trying to put at the back of the outfield and the right field and center field and left. We wanted to finish up a nice fence all the way around. We wanted to do a proorizo on the ball field so that when the balls would roll and roll and roll and roll, they wouldn't just keep on going down into the poison ivy. You know? We had people going off the edge, you know? And that was not safe. So what we're trying to do now is we're trying to put up a limit in advance. We're trying to put up fence posts, and we're trying to put up that fence in order to prevent something from going beyond the boundary. And that's what proorizo is. But of course, some strong guy is going to get up there, and he's going to really wind up and smack it. And what's going to happen? The ball's going to go over the fence, isn't it? Eventually, it's going to break that boundary. You know, that's called a home run, right? It's going to happen. Is it possible that anybody could go outside the boundaries of God's proizo, though? We're going to come back to God here and say, how high is His fence, if I may continue with that analogy? His fence reached to the stars. When God sets up a proizo, He does it and it doesn't get broken. Nobody goes through that. When He sets up a proizo, or a limiting in advance, when God sets up that historical space-time boundary or fence, it is not broken. This is what Paul is saying here. Let me give you an example of how I believe God predestinates. I just was thinking through history. And God put boundaries on space-time to be sure that Noah believed Him, so that humanity made it through the flood, that Abraham was stirred to believe so that Israel would exist, that Joshua believed Him so that the army of Israel did not kill Rahab at Jericho because God had stirred her to belief in order to include her in the lineage of Jesus, that there would be a famine in the land of Israel so that Elimelech and Naomi would travel to the land of Moab to meet a young Moabite pagan girl named Ruth, who would give up her Moabite gods called Chemosh and went after Jehovah, Yahweh, the God He worked in her heart to believe in order to include her in the line of Jesus. She became the great-grandmother to King David, a man whom God stirred to believe so that He could be promised that from him a line of kings would emerge from whom the King of Kings would descend to provide the only sacrifice that would be enough to make us all part of the family of God. I just gave you what I picture as proizo. That's pretty hands-on, isn't it, what I just said? In fact, did you notice that I kept using the term or the word God stirred? Did you hear me say that over and over? I said that, for example, for Noah. I said that for Abraham. Did God, when He looked down time, did He wonder if Abraham would believe Him? The answer is no. That's called open theism. That's kind of a newish twist on religion, where they say that since time does not exist, God could not know it. It's not in the Bible, folks. That is not biblical. How about this idea? Did God look into the future corridor of time to discover that Abraham would believe and therefore choose him? That's not biblical either. You know why? Because that takes away from God's sovereignty, and frankly, it makes Him less than God. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. There is nothing. We were studying this in Sunday school recently. There is nothing outside the control of God that He has to discover. If that were true, our God would not be the God of the Bible. All sovereignty goes away. You see? It's very important that we understand that God is in control. So God's proizo was effective. God put boundaries on space-time to be sure that when the call to faith reached Abraham's ears in Genesis chapter 12, it also reached his heart and it took hold in faith. And the same thing happened when you heard the gospel. There was a lot more than just, oh, I believe it. There was the Holy Spirit crying out in your heart, saying truth when you heard the gospel. And if the Holy Spirit did not do that, I assure you, none of us would be here today. This is what the Scripture says here. Now, in verse 6, it says here, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. I'm going to connect verse 5 and 6 in a moment, but first I want to just say this. It was God and God alone that made us accepted in the Beloved. That's the thrust of verse 6. Because the word accepted here means He graced us. He made us, that means to the Greek-speaking person, that would mean He gave us special honor. That's what it means. God gave us special honor in the Beloved. Now, it says here, to the praise of the glory of His grace in verse 6. Okay? Now, what I'd like you to see is I'd like you to see an equivalence between the word grace, that it's equal to something above, something that we've already read. And that's up in verse 5. The thing it's equal to, I believe, if you go back in verse 5, you come to predestined us to adoption. So here, let me clarify this passage. Let me insert that idea after the word grace in verse 6, just so you can hear how this works. I'm going to read verse 5 and 6. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, that grace being the limiting of events so that we would be adopted. There, I inserted that. By which He made us accepted in the Beloved. God did that. God did that. That's why over in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." And then he says something curious. He says, "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, if you go back and study the structure of the Greek there, what we see very clearly in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is that the words grace, saved, and faith, they all are words that the end, that not of yourself, applies to. The scholars have convinced me of that. So it says here, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." What is the gift of God? The grace is a gift of God, and the fact that you are saved is a gift of God, and the fact that you are saved through faith, in other words, the faith itself, is a gift of God, according to Paul in this sermon he's preaching, or this praise sentence that he's given to us. So, He elected us to adoption. Secondly, in verses 7 through 10, let's move on. Paul praises God for how He reconciled us with a Savior. Okay? Let's read through 7 through 10 now. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him." Now, we're still in the middle of the sentence. Okay, we're not at the beginning or the end. I mean, this is a long, long sentence. And he just, well, I wonder if he said it with one breath, you know, I doubt it. But it's a long sentence. Well, in verse 7, for his plan to work, He had to provide a reconciling ransom. The word redemption here is the redemption that was speaking of buying a slave and freeing him. That's what this word means. In God's restoration program, He had to buy back and free, and He even repaired enslaved broken things. And who are the enslaved broken things in this program? We are. We are the enslaved broken things. In His restoration program, He had to buy back, free, repair enslaved broken things. And it was all accomplished by His blood, which means it was messy, it was very hard, and it hurt Him. It was messy, it was very hard, and it hurt Him. It cost Him a lot. In verses 8 through 10, the plan was a secret, according to Paul, but now is revealed through the apostles. He says, "According to the riches of His grace," 7b now, verse 8, "which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence," which means He gave us insight. He gave the apostles insight. "Having made known to us the mystery of His will." The reason I say apostles is because verse 11 makes it clear that He's speaking to the apostles. "Having made known to us the mystery," or the secret, "of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself." And here comes the secret. Here comes the secret, is that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. Now, that "might gather together in one all things in Christ" means to sum up. And of course, when we hear the word "sum," or when I hear the word "sum," the first thing I think of is adding a bunch of numbers together to come to a sum. That's one way of looking at the word. But I think here that it means something else, because it has something to do in connection with redemption, with ransoming and fixing broken and enslaved things, which we were. So what is that? Why does He have this all here? And I believe it has to do with the idea of unity. Because there was a time when all of this was together. It was unified. But then it became disunified. Let me explain with an example. If you were to give me an expensive vase that has great value, reminds me of the Roadshow, you know, what was that? Antique Roadshow? Of great value. I even saw a commercial making fun of that. I wonder if you saw it. But anyway, the idea is that you give me this expensive thing, like a vase, right? And I'm clumsy. You shouldn't have given it to me, but you did because you asked me to take care of it. And I'm walking down the hall, and oops, I slipped and I dropped it. What happens to the vase? It becomes disunified. You see? You see what happens? Well, Adam and Eve, they didn't do an oops, I dropped it accident. Adam and Eve did an on purpose, I'm rebelling against you accident. It wasn't even an accident. And then all things became broken and disunified when they did that. Under God's rules, that broke the universe. My friends, the real issue in our age is not the abuse of the environment, but it still is, and it always has been, the abuse of our Creator. The abuse of our Creator through human rebellion. That's the real problem. The real problem with this earth, that is it right there. Paul said in Romans 8, he said, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." That's us. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Only Adam brought this problem on and perpetuated it through to us. But only God can fix the problem, and he will. And when he fixes it, it's going to be done right in the millennial kingdom. He's going to fix the plant kingdom and the animal kingdom. He's going to fix the sun, moon, and stars. It's all going to be right. He's going to put it back together like no one could do, and it's going to have high value back then when that happens again. The interesting thing about all of that is that God decided that he would start first with us. He's going to fix it all, but first he started with humanity. Through faith in the shed blood of Christ, he has forgiven us our sins. He has reunified us with Christ, and now we're no longer part of the problem. We're part of the solution, according to God. We are now part of the solution. So he elected us to adoption. He reconciled us with the Savior. And next, thirdly, in verses 11 through 12, Paul praises God for how he provided an inheritance. "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according..." Oh boy, there's that predestined word again. "According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." The apostles were speaking about themselves here. Paul was speaking about himself. They were the first to receive the inheritance. But what they state here applies to every Christian. So I'm going to restate a little bit differently here. And I want you to just, if you would do me a favor and watch in verse 11 there. I'm going to read this, verse 11 and 12. I'm going to read this to you. I'm going to give you an interpretation here. First of all, we have obtained an inheritance. First thing. Second, because we had been predestined for trusting in his plan of redemption. That's the reason we obtained an inheritance, Paul says. That's the reason, because we had been predestined for trusting. Number three, he gave us an inheritance so that our very eternal existence is praise to himself forever. You see that there in verse 12? That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Through limiting history, God brought each of us personally to believe in the Redeemer so that we have the right to the glories of his inheritance. I'd like to consider a few questions here in relationship to inheritance. First, what is our inheritance? That's a tricky one to answer, but I can tell you this. We can answer it with another question, and that is, what is Christ's inheritance? Because if you find the answer to that question, then you find the answer to the first question. What is Christ's inheritance? That's ours. We don't deserve it, but we're taking it. Praise the Lord. By God's grace, it is ours. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ." He plans to show his exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us, toward the church in Christ. Second question I have in relationship to this is, what was required to get us this inheritance? And I'm going to go back to this theme a lot. It took a lot of divine work. It was hard, it was messy, and it hurt. It was bloody. Christ had to die on the cross, but before then, God had to make the plan. God had to reach out and stir hearts, but before all of that, he had to do some predestinating. That's what God had to do to get us on track, to put us back together and reunify us under Christ, That's what he had to do. He had to corral all of history to bring us to the point of trusting faith in Christ's redemption, which gave us the right to the inheritance. Now, question three is, what is the goal of receiving this inheritance? I think you all know it's probably not for us to be rich. We will be rich. It's probably not for us all to have a great deal of fun. We'll have fun. We will have fun in heaven. I guarantee it. We will have fun beyond our wildest imaginations. We will love being there. The real reason, though, is that we should be objects of praise to God's grace forever. And the only way that will work, the forever part, the only way that will work is if we have an enduring inheritance. It's got to keep going. If it ever stops, then God loses glory. But he's not going to let that happen. It's forever. You're stuck. You're going to have good and riches and fun and blessings forever because it brings glory to God. Good thing it does. Because I'm part of that and you're part of that. 1 Peter 1:12 says that the angels long to look into this plan. Have you ever considered this? Sometimes I imagine that the angels are looking at us. And why not? They're looking at us. Even when we're all alone, they're looking at us. And I think the reason why they're looking at us is because they are in awe at what God is doing in us, how he is changing us, how he is making us more Christ-like, how he's redeeming us, how he's reconciled us. He's doing all of that. And the angels, I think, they look down at us and they say, wow. And then they look up at God and they say, praise God. Praise God's grace. This is really something. I think God took the breath of the angels away when he did redemption through Jesus Christ's blood. I don't think they were expecting that. So I think that the angels look down at us and they say, well, I hope we give them reason to say, wow, folks. I hope we do. Maybe that will sober us up and help us remember that we are being watched and examined every moment of the day. So he elected us to adoption. He reconciled us with a Savior. He provided an inheritance. And if that's not enough, fourth, in verses 13 through 14, Paul praises God for how he sealed with a helper. God gave a down payment promise of the inheritance with a helper. Other parts of the Scripture in the New Testament call him the Paraclesis, the one who comes alongside and helps. That's the Holy Spirit. So let's read verses 13 and 14 together. In him you also trusted, after you heard the truth, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The seal of the Holy Spirit. Some of you have heard me describe what this means. If you're in my Sunday school class, you hear me describe it because it excites me, the very thought of it. But it's the king's seal from the king's signet ring. He would actually seal a document with a blob of wax, and he would put his signet ring into it, and that would seal the document closed after he would close up the document, finish it up. And then he would take that document and hand it to someone to deliver it. It would be delivered, and if it were opened by the right person, everything was fine. But if it were opened by the wrong person, the penalty was death. You do not open the king's seal without permission. The penalty was death. All of that was built into this word when they read this letter from Paul. Now, here's something interesting to consider. God himself, he is not a blob of wax. He is God. He has stamped himself on us. Isn't that something? That is really something to write home about. God himself has stamped himself, and he is still very active. He is still very active. Jesus said in John 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And as Pastor preached so clearly, the Holy Spirit is here now and he's in us. We don't need to receive more of them because we got all of them we're going to get. We've got plenty. We've got all the Holy Spirit we need. He is here and he's indwelling us, those of us who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 8:26, we see, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And I believe that happens every second of every day. Where would we be if the Holy Spirit weren't praying and interceding for us? I don't know, but it would not be in a good place, and it wouldn't be here. I believe that. I know that's true for myself. I'll speak for myself. If the Holy Spirit did not do a work in my heart, I would have been in big trouble. And He keeps working, and He keeps working, and He keeps changing in order to conform me and conform us into the image of Christ. I think sometimes it's easy for us to forget the Spirit's effect. You know, kind of take Him for granted. You know, I'm kind of getting this hang of this spirituality thing. No, it's the Holy Spirit, my friend. It's the Holy Spirit that is doing it in us. We need to give Him the credit when we see conformance to the likeness of Christ in our lives. One may ask, how do I know that I have the seal of the Spirit? Well, take a look down in Ephesians 1, verse 15. Paul kind of answers it here. He says, therefore I also, and when he said therefore I also, he was saying, because of all that came before, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. So there's the first proof. They had faith. And the second thing was, and your love for all the saints. That does it. I know you're sealed. You have the love for the saints, Peter or Paul was saying. Do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So there's an easy test for us right there. There are other tests, aren't there? There are other tests. But that's an easy test. Who is your Lord and Savior? If you say, I don't know, or if you say, I'm the master of my own fate, or if you say Allah or Buddha or whatever, honestly, if you say any of those things, I doubt you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. But if you say, the Lord Jesus Christ who redeemed me, wow, you have just given us good, good proof that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. And then if you turn around and do one more thing, if you love the brothers, kind of hard sometimes, I know, for us to love each other. But when we do love each other, it's proof that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's proof. So He elected us to adoption. He reconciled us with a Savior. He provided an inheritance. He sealed with a helper. What does God want us to learn from this long, long praise sentence? Number one, God wants us to rest secure in His sovereignty. His planning and continuous work for us was not in vain. In fact, His sovereignty makes me happy, and it gives me security. I am so happy that He is in control. I am so happy that He is in control. Number two, God wants us to understand how much He has always loved us. He has always loved us. There are some opposing thinkers, like the open theists, who would say it is impossible for us to love God fully if He does all this choosing and selecting stuff. That's what they say. And I'll say, well, what's the passion in my heart? I love God. He did a lot of work for each of us, and we love God. Does your heart cry out? Sometimes, I know there are times when we're not in a relationship with Him, but when we are in a good relationship with Him, does our heart ever cry out, Abba, Father, thank you, God? Does it ever do that? Yeah. God, He did all of that work for us. And it makes me want to say, I love you back, Lord. That's what it makes me want to do. Number three, God wants us to know that He intends to make each of us into showcase objects that bring praise to Him forever. God is going to show you off forever. Are you ready for that? He's doing it right now, but He's going to do it forever. He's going to give you an inheritance forever and blessings forever because He is making you into showcase objects. Have you seen the church? Oh, angels look at the church. That's what God is doing to us, and that's our future. Number four, God wants us to know that we were designed, our very DNA was designed to praise and love Him, and that we have every reason to invest our highest praise and love back toward Him. Dr. MacDonald writes in the Believer's Bible Commentary, God is the worthy object of eternal praise. His wisdom and power are displayed in the angelic hosts, in sun and the moon and the stars and animals, birds and fish and fire and hail and snow in the mist and the wind, in the mountains, in the hills and the trees and the kings and peoples, old men and young, in Israel and the nations. All of these are intended to praise the name of the Lord. That was a highly compressed paraphrase of Psalm 148 that I just read. But there is another group from which endless glory will be given to God. You already know the answer to this one. That is the church. Christ is the head and the believer is the body, this redeemed community will be an eternal witness to his matchless, marvelous grace for eternity. The angels are going to look at you and they're going to go, wow, for eternity. And they're going to go, wow, praise God for his grace for eternity. That's your future and that's my future. Not because we deserve it, but because of God's grace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, through election to adoption, through reconciliation with a Savior, through providing an inheritance, and through sealing with a helper.